I want to invite you to Revelation chapter 20 this evening. Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at just five verses tonight, verses 11 through 15, which is John, his record of the final judgment that this world will ever see. In thinking about John's description of this passage, I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that this is what the entire book of Revelation has been anticipating. That the entire book of Revelation has been moving toward God's divine justice and setting all things right. If you think about the context of Revelation, think about what the historical context of this book is and what John and his Christian readers were facing. They were facing a Roman Empire that was bent on destroying them. It was a Roman Empire that persecuted Christians, that fed Christians to lions, that killed Christians, that imprisoned Christians. And the longing of these believers in the book of Revelation is, Lord, when will you rescue us? Lord, when will you come and vindicate us? When will you come and demonstrate your justice? When will you judge our enemies? In fact, we hear that cry very explicitly in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I just want to read these verses just for a moment before we look at chapter 20. This is what Revelation 6 says. This is back in the context of the seven seals. And it says, when he, that is Christ, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? You hear that cry? Lord, how long? How long until you come in justice and avenge our blood, which was shed wrongfully? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And so the longing of the book of Revelation is that God would come in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his perfect justice, and would make everything right. And what we read in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 is exactly that. It's the final judgment throne of God. And everyone is going to stand before God. And God's justice is right. God's justice is fair. And everyone is going to receive what they are deserving of. And this is the final answer of the cry of God's people for God to demonstrate his justice and set everything right. And so if you would, read this passage with me, follow along as I read, and then want to draw out some truths from it tonight for us. The Apostle John writes, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray for a moment this evening. Father, we come to you at this time in our time of worship. Come to the reading and meditation on the word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us learn the truths that are revealed for us here. Help us to think on them deeply, meditate on them. Think about the implications of what we read here. Think about how we should respond to these truths and how it should change our lives. So, Lord, teach us and mold us into the image of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that I just read, verses 11 through 15, is one of those few passages in the book of Revelation where most of the different positions, most of the different interpretive views on Revelation are in fairly equal agreement. And most of the different views of Revelation, however they read some of the other parts of Revelation, pretty much universally, everyone holds to the fact that this scene that John is describing is the very last, final judgment of God on every single human being. There are a couple of minor disagreements about who is going to be there and what the judgment is about, but most are in agreement that this is the final judgment before the new heavens and the new earth that chapter 21 and following describes for us. And I think because of that, because there's relative agreement on what this passage is teaching us, I think the overall main point is clear. And that is that God is going to judge. God is going to judge, and He's going to judge in righteousness and justice. It's going to be a fair, right judgment. And those who are wicked, those who have rebelled against God, they will suffer an eternal judgment in the lake of fire forever. That's the main point here, and I think everyone can agree on that main point, even if there's a couple of specifics that we might interpret differently. And what I want to do is I want to walk through verse by verse and draw out a few points from this passage, and then we'll come back to that main idea again at the end. The first thing that I want us to see in verse number 11 is the awesome presence of God. The awesome presence of God. And I use that word awesome intentionally and purposefully, and I use it seriously. You know, when I was growing up, everything was awesome. You know, you talk about a lunch meal and pizza, that was awesome. And just everything was awesome. And we kind of threw that word around as if it meant nothing. But the word literally means something that is awe-inspiring, something that is full of awe and wonder, or makes you to feel awe and wonder. And by that definition, not everything is awesome. Here we see in verse 11, God is awesome. God inspires awe. He inspires reverence, fear, trembling. And verse 11 says that John saw a great white throne. Great in the sense of large, imposing, because it is the final judging throne that God will sit on when He judges the entire world. It's probably described white because of the purity, the faithfulness and accuracy of God's judgment, that the judgments that He renders are true and are right. And so God is seated on this throne, and it says in verse number 11 that in the presence of God, the earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. That's a powerful description. It's the idea that because God is here, there is no room for anything else. God in His infinite majesty has no rivals. Nothing can compete with God. It describes how awesome and mighty and glorious God is, and that even the whole natural order itself has to flee and run from the terrifying presence of God. Some have suggested, and I think they may be correct in this, that the point that verse 11 is making is not only the awesome presence of God that causes the natural order to flee, but the purpose for it is so that it sets up what is going to come next, which in chapter 21 is the new heavens and the new earth. So in other words, this present heavens, this present earth, is, as if you will, fleeing, rolling up as a scroll, if you will, from the righteous presence of God, which is about to initiate a new era. His final judgment on the world is going to bring an end to this order and going to establish a new order in which the curse is gone. There is no more death, no more Hades, because they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. No more Satan. He's already been cast in the lake of fire. And so it's the end of this era and the beginning of a new era. And it happens because of God's majestic, infinite presence. The one who said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light, and brought this order into existence, will also by His very powerful presence be able to bring in the new order into existence. And he will cleanse this world and make it a new world in which there will be no death and no sin and no curse. We see a hint toward this earlier on in Revelation in chapter 6 again with the sixth seal, where it says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned to black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So you can see this image of heavens, the heavens and the earth moving and being shaken by the presence of God in his judgment. And so this has already been foreshadowed in Revelation. And it says in verse 15 of Revelation 6 that on this heavens and earth being rolled up like a scroll, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, and they said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And so Revelation 6 brings together these images of the heavens and the earth being moved out of their place and the judgment of God coming in this world. And so verse 11 describes for us the awesome presence of God, the presence of God before whom no one is able to stand. And it's this awesome presence that is going to bring judgment on this entire world. The second thing that I want to bring out from this passage is in verse 12, and we see the resurrection of the dead. So there's the awesome presence of God, but then before this white throne is going to stand every human being who has ever lived. The resurrection of all of the dead. Verse number 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so John sees a resurrection in which those who were dead are made alive. And just to make sure that we understand that he's talking about all of the dead, and everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God, he says both great and small. Meaning, no matter what your status is, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how popular you are, whether you're a king or a peasant, you're all going to stand before God. Won't that be a refreshing thing in a world that often sees injustice because of someone's wealth or because of someone's popularity or position? Sometimes because of someone's wealth or popularity or position, people turn their heads and look the other way and injustice happens. But in God's courtroom, at the end of time, both great and small will stand before God, and there will be no respect of persons based on who they are or what they have achieved in their lives in terms of their stature in the eyes of others. God is going to judge them fairly and rightly, and they're all going to stand before Him. And just to make sure that we understand that this is all of the dead, verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And so, whether you're great or small, you're going to stand before God. No matter where, no matter how your life ended, or where you're buried, or wherever you are in this world, you're going to be raised, and you're going to stand before God. Whether that's in the sea, where you're buried, or in the ground, in a grave, you're going to stand before God. And this brings up one of the interpretive questions in this passage, and that is this. There is some disagreement about whether this judgment of the dead, this resurrection, involves only the wicked, or if it involves both the wicked and the righteous standing before God in this final judgment. Premillennialists generally understand this last resurrection to be only a resurrection for the wicked. And they see the righteous as already having been raised before the 1,000 years. that we saw last week in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And so most premillennialists say that this resurrection, this final resurrection of the dead, is a resurrection of the wicked. And it's a resurrection of the wicked to stand before God and be judged and then go into their eternal torment, their eternal punishment. Amillennialists or postmillennialists generally hold that this is a resurrection of all, both righteous and unrighteous, and they will stand before God and their destinies will be split, and some into eternal life, some into eternal condemnation. And this is a tough question, and in danger of contradicting myself, I am going to say that this is all the dead, both righteous and the unrighteous. And I realize that I open myself up to the possibility that I'm contradicting myself, and that's okay, because I don't have it all figured out yet. So last week, I argued for a premillennial understanding of Revelation 20, 1 through 10. And I think the language of Revelation 20, 1 through 10 still points in that idea of a resurrection before 1,000 years, a bodily, physical resurrection before 1,000-year reign with Christ on the earth. I think the language points that way, and there are several factors that draw me to that conclusion. But that being said, here, I see what John is describing in verses 11 through 15, and in conjunction with other passages in Scripture that describe the final judgment, I lean toward there being here in this final resurrection everyone standing before God, both righteous and the unrighteous. And I say that not only on the basis of this passage, but also on the basis of passages like Daniel 12, which I think this one is modeled after. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3 says this: "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people..." Notice this now, notice the parallels. "At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." It's a clear parallel to Revelation 20, isn't it? There's a book of life in which God's people are named, are listed. Daniel 12 refers to that. "Everyone whose name found written in the book, they will be delivered." And then in verses 2 and 3 of Daniel, we see a resurrection to judgment. Verses 2 and 3 say, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." It's resurrection. "Some to everlasting life," that's the righteous, "but others to shame and everlasting contempt," that's the wicked. So in Daniel 12, there seems to be a resurrection and then a distinguishment or a distinction made between the righteous and the unrighteous. And then it says in verse 3, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And I also base it on Matthew 25, where at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus describes a scene in which he will be the judge, and at the end of time, everyone will be standing before him as the judge, and he, the righteous and all-knowing judge, will distinguish between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will go into everlasting life, his people, and the goats, the unrighteous, the wicked, they will go into everlasting torment in hell. And so again, Matthew 25 and Daniel 12 seem to point to a general judgment in which both the righteous and the wicked are standing before God. And I think this is describing that as well. And so how would I fit that in with a premillennial resurrection of the righteous, a bodily resurrection of the righteous, earlier in chapter 20? There's a couple of ways that maybe we could handle that problem. One is, perhaps the righteous are raised before the 1,000 years of reigning with Christ, but they're raised provisionally, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, they will all stand before the judgment of God along with the wicked. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the righteous who are raised before the reigning with Christ is maybe limited to the martyrs, as 20 verse 4 says. And so there are a couple of different ways of looking at that. But when I look at 11 through 15 and compare it with other scriptures, I think the best way of understanding this is that this is both the righteous and the wicked standing before God. And they're going to be judged based on what they've done and based on what is written in the books. And that brings me to the third point, and that is the triumph of true justice. So there's a resurrection of the dead and people standing before God at this final judgment. And then what we see in verses 12 and 13 is the triumph of true justice. And I say that because God is going to have opened the books. And this is a common biblical and ancient Near Eastern symbolism for things being done equitably and fairly and rightly in a courtroom. In other words, there's a record here. And the record, the books that are said here, I think these books are symbolic, but I think they're symbolic of the fact that when God judges, He judges in accordance with truth. He judges in accordance with reality, in accordance with deeds and what has actually happened and transpired in the world. And so when people stand before God and God renders a judgment, these records, if you will, are going to say, this is true, this is right, and God's verdict is true and right, and you have no defense. True justice will prevail. And so all the thoughts, all the actions, all the words are going to be held against the wicked at that day, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so these books, these records will confirm the just sentence of the wicked. They will have no defense. We see here two sets of books. One set of books is a record of their deeds, if you will. A record of their misdeeds, or maybe a record even of their lack of good deeds. And it will justify the fact that their names are not found written in the book of life, which is the other set of books. So in other words, the two set of books are not the same, but they're related. And their wickedness, their rebellion against God is going to provide corroborating evidence for the determination of God that their books, that their names are not found in the book of life, and that they deserve the judgment that they will receive. Daniel 7:10 also describes the set of books at the judgment. Daniel 7:10 says, "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." That is God. "And thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated." So a courtroom setting in Daniel 7:10. And it says, "And the books were opened." And so Revelation 20 is following on that theme. And at the final judgment courtroom scene, the books are going to be opened and they're going to provide the evidence for the verdict that God will render. And the book of life that we see here in this passage, the book of life is used throughout Revelation, as well as we saw it in Daniel chapter 12. The book of life is a record of those who belong to God. They're God's people. They're the righteous. The names that are written in this book are the faithful who are purchased by God by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe and nation and language on earth. One commentator says this: "The book of life, the roster of God's elect people, symbolizes that He knows His sheep, He keeps them all, and He loses none of them." It is a record of God's people, the names, the people that have been entrusted to the Son. He dies for them. He purchases them with His own blood. And according to John 6 and John 10, He will raise them up at the last day and He will lose none of them. This is that book of life. We also see in this passage that I believe the other set of books also records the works of the righteous. They're good works. But I want to make clear that those good deeds do not provide the basis for their entrance into heaven. We talked about this back in chapter 19, where it describes in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." And we talked about back there in chapter 19 that the righteous deeds, the righteous works of God's people do not earn salvation for them, but their deeds will follow them. And so there will not be anyone whose name is written in the book of life who also doesn't have accompanying them in some books some good deeds that follow from God's transforming grace in their lives. And so the basis on which we are in the book of life is because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that guarantees our entrance into heaven and our forgiveness of sins. But the other books are also going to record the good deeds that flow from hearts that are transformed by Christ's grace. And they're going to record some good deeds there. Those who are in the book of life will have to have some accompanying good deeds because that's how God saves people. He saves people and He transforms them. He changes their lives and He produces the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And I think this fits with what Jesus says in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I want you to listen to these words carefully. This is what Jesus says on the last day, the day of judgment. Says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, you are blessed of My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now notice the rationale for why Jesus says, you're welcome to come in. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the King will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. In other words, at the last day, the books will be opened, and in the books of deeds of those whose names are written in the book of life, there will be some deeds like the ones that Jesus describes here. You saw somebody who was in need and you helped them. Now, does that earn them a place in heaven? No, Jesus earned their place in heaven. These are the deeds with which they are clothed. These are the deeds that follow their faith. Here's how one commentator described this relationship of faith and works. And I liked how he said this in this passage, and I want to share it with you. He says, first, divine justice is not arbitrary, but based on the life and activity of society and individuals. This is a biblical principle. In other words, what he's saying is justice has to fit in some way with deeds. That's a biblical principle. But then he goes on and he says, equally, however, judgment according to deeds does not imply a legalistic idea of retributive justice, but rather a determination of spiritual loyalty, either to God or to Satan. The measure in each case is the evidence of personal or corporate behavior and whether it is Christian or not. For faith and deeds, as recorded in the books of judgment and life, belong together. In other words, the books of deeds display what is true about the book of life. And if you are in the book of life and you belong to God and you're a Christian, then the book of deeds will in some ways demonstrate that and fit with that. Which is why the writer of Hebrews can say, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we're not saved by our works, but as James says, faith without works is no faith at all. It is a dead faith. And so our works will accompany us in heaven. And so we see true justice prevailing. God is going to judge truly and righteously on the last day. Number four, in verse 14, we see the end of death and the grave. The end of death and the grave. Here we see the death of death, if you will. The last enemy, death, which has caused abundant sorrow and grief since Genesis 3, will now be thrown into hell. In chapter 19, we saw the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, already, we've seen Satan thrown into the lake of fire for his final judgment. Now it says in verse 14 that death and Hades, death and the grave, if you will, are consigned to the lake of fire. Why? Because in the new heavens and the new earth, which is about to dawn, there will be no more death. Death is going to be conquered now. Death is over. There's no more death. There's no more grave. There's no more Hades. There's no more place for the dead. And so not only are the dead brought to stand before God, but even the whole realm of the dead is cast into the lake of fire, if you will, because it's done. It's finished. It is no more. In the new order of things, there will be no more death or crying or tears or sorrow. The woes and the curses of Genesis 3 will be no more. There'll be no more need for graves or funeral homes or tombstones, because death will be finally defeated and will be no more. Won't that be a glorious day? No more graves, no more cemeteries, no more funeral homes, no more going to visitations at funeral homes and seeing people cry because they've lost a loved one. Death will be gone, cast into the lake of fire. And so death and Hades will come to their end. Number 5, in verse 15, the passage closes with the final punishment of the wicked. The final punishment of the wicked. Now, here's the scary thing about verse 15. Because according to verse 15, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Who's in the lake of fire already? The beast, the false prophet, according to earlier in chapter 20, Satan himself is in the lake of fire. Who now in verse 15 is going to be consigned to the lake of fire? People. People, human beings are going to be consigned to the lake of fire, the same fate that the devil, the arch enemy of God, will receive. Those who follow the devil and his deceptions, they will receive the same fate. They will be in the lake of fire as well. Unrepentant humanity, those who followed Satan, will be consigned to the lake of fire. They followed him in this life, and they will follow him to his fate in the next. It will be a fate of torment and separation from God forever. Vern Poitras, in his commentary, says this: the lake of fire or hell demonstrates God's consummate justice and his utter frustration of all the devices of wickedness. In other words, all of wickedness is going to be brought to its end and finally defeated in the lake of fire, which is God's final demonstration of perfect and righteous justice. The main idea that we mentioned at the beginning is this: the holy God will finally judge sinners and justly punish them for eternity for their rebellion against their Creator. The holy God will finally judge sinners and justly, righteously punish them. They deserve this. And that's something that we have to understand, is that those who rebel against their Creator deserve God's wrath. It's not a popular opinion today, but biblically it is true, and God's just and righteous judgments are true. The holy God will finally judge sinners and justly punish them for eternity for their rebellion against their Creator. So how do we respond to these truths? First of all, try to think of this through the lens of an unbeliever. How would an unbeliever respond to this passage? How should an unbeliever respond to this passage? If the Holy Spirit is opening his or her eyes to see the truth of what this passage is saying, then what should grip that unbelieving individual is this: a fear and a trembling before a holy and a righteous God. If their eyes are open, if the Holy Spirit is doing His work, what did Jesus say the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be when He comes? He will condemn, He will convict the world of judgment, of sin, of righteousness. If the Holy Spirit is pulling back the blinders on their eyes so they can see that this text is a record of what is truly going to happen to them if they do not repent, it should inspire fear and terror in them as they stand before a righteous and holy God. It should also drive them to acknowledge their own sin. It should drive them to acknowledge their own personal sin and rebellion against their God. And that what is found written in those books on that last day, they know what's going to be in those books, at least to some degree, and they should have an acknowledgement of the fact that what's written in those books will condemn them on the last day. And they should, in light of the gospel, repent and plea for mercy from Christ now, before that final day comes. Plea for mercy now, because Jesus is full of grace, He is full of mercy, and He calls people to repent and to come to Him. The time is now to do that. There should be a response of refusal to delay repentance for the sake of fleeting pleasures. If someone hears this passage, hears this truth read, and they're an unbeliever, and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, their response should be, I need to repent and believe now. And whatever this world has to offer, it's not worth it if this is my fate, if I don't repent. But many, many people live their lives as if they have all the time in the world to do whatever they want to do. And you've probably heard this statement made to you when you talk to people about Christ or about the Lord or faith in the Lord Jesus. They'll say, I'll have plenty of time for that later. Right now, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. Nobody is guaranteed another moment. And you don't know when you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And so understanding what this passage is saying should drive an unbeliever to say, forget the pleasures of this world. I want to come to Christ now because of what this is saying. How should we as Christians respond to a passage like this? What should this do for us? I think it should inspire us also an awe and a fear of God. The writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, and he's writing that to Christians. We should have an awe and a fear of God. The Old Testament speaks often of those who walk in God's paths in faith as fearing Him. We need to have a right and appropriate fear of our holy God. But we also need to have, because of what we've just looked at as Christians, we need to have praise for the justice of God. We need to praise God for the fact that one day He's going to set everything right. That He's going to make everything true and righteous according to His perfect justice. We should praise that. How should we respond to a passage like this if we're a Christian? We should have gratitude. We should have gratitude for the mercy of Christ that our names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the shed blood of Christ and His mercy toward us as sinners. That should bring up gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. That when we stand before God, we will be able to stand on the side of those who are welcomed into eternal life because of God's mercy. What should this passage inspire in us? It should inspire in us hope. Hope in the future. Faith in what God is going to do in the future when He is going to vindicate His people, when He is going to bring justice to this world, hope in the future mercy of God that spares repentant sinners like us. The last application that I think that this passage teaches us is that we as believers should have a loving concern for unbelievers who will be condemned to this fate if they do not believe. Notice what this passage says. People will be thrown into the lake of fire, whoever's name is not found written in the book of life. That thought of the final day of judgment should inspire in us a loving concern for people. for people who don't know the gospel, who don't understand the gospel, we need to tell them the good news of Christ. We need to tell them even passages like this. Tell them what awaits them. John 3:36 says that those who put their faith in the Son have life, but those who do not believe the Son, they do not have life, and God's wrath abides on them. And so may we have a loving concern for those who are unbelievers and tell them the good news of the gospel, because one day a holy God is going to punish them for their sins if they do not repent. And so may we be the messengers of Christ, the ambassadors of Christ, reconciling the world to Him as we proclaim the good news of the gospel. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father and our Lord, we thank You for Your holiness. God, You are a just and righteous Creator. We're thankful, we praise You, that You are a God who does everything that is right and just, and that on the last day of judgment, You will do what is right and just in accordance with what is written, in accordance with what people have actually done in their lives. Father, we're thankful for Your justice, but we're also incredibly thankful for Your mercy. That in Christ, through faith in Him, that we can have mercy and we can escape the wrath of God, because He has borne that wrath for us on the cross of Calvary. God, I pray that for us as believers, that You would inspire in us awe and fear, but also praise and gratitude because of what You have done and are going to do in the future. Lord, give us a compassion, a loving concern for the lost, and may our hearts be burdened to faithfully share the gospel with those who are in danger of meeting this fate. God, may You, in Your good time and Your good pleasure, accomplish Your purposes, bring Your justice to this world, and establish the new heavens and the new earth. God, we long for that day. And so, Lord, may it come in Your will. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.